As we continue our series on Jesus' disciple training, I think this is our ninth week already, of just walking through the experiences and lessons that Jesus put the disciples through to prepare them for their future ministry, to train them, to mold them. And so here in Mark chapter 9 is where we left off last week. And this is the second time that Jesus Christ foretold of his crucifixion, and the second time that they didn't understand. So, Brother Jim, are you okay to read? No? Howard, it's your turn. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. If you would, get us started. And then we'll pray and dive into our study for today, the disciple training of Jesus.
And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and we're afraid to ask him.
Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we study your word together. Use your word to grow us. Lord, we pray we would honor you by listening and learning. That you would guide us in your truth and be glorified in this time. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the second time that the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear to the disciples what was going to happen to him when he got back to Jerusalem. And it's the second time that, as we see, they did not understand. It makes it very clear, doesn't it? They understood not that saying. So Jesus didn't mince words. He says, they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Pretty clear. And they did not understand. And as you'll see, there will be a third time, and they will not understand the third time. But Jesus is preparing them and getting them ready for not only their future ministry, but for what's to come, when they will lose him, essentially. He will be buried, rise again, but then ascend to heaven, and they'll have to do their ministry without Christ's physical presence. And he's preparing them for that. So that takes us over to Matthew 17. Any questions up to that point? So in Matthew 17, we have the question of the tribute money. Brent, if you could read for us 24 to 27 of Matthew 17.
And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth pay custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast their hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me.
So a lot of people think this was taxes, but this was tribute money. This was the things that the Jews did to give tribute to keep the temple going. And Jesus used it as an opportunity to, again, teach them a lesson that technically, as the Messiah, as the master of the temple, as the God of the temple, he was free from tax, from this tax or tribute, if you want to call it. But he paid it anyway. And he explained why, lest we should offend. So I'm going to go beyond and do the right thing and work a miracle in the process, amen, and send Peter down to the sea, and he'll just happen, coincidentally, to catch a fish that has coin in its mouth. That's quite a miracle, isn't it? There's a lot of fishes in the sea. But Jesus' control of everything, and this was his way of showing to Peter, I'm even in control of which fish you're going to catch, and it's going to happen to be a fish that has a coin in its mouth. That's quite a miracle. And then they took that money and gave their tribute money toward the temple tax, if you want to call it that. But again, preparing the disciples, showing them step by step, he's in control of everything. He's a miracle working God, and that he is the master, even of the temple. So thoughts or questions on that? Now we really get into some of the meat of the disciples' learning. Nobody? All right, so in Mark 9 again, so let's go back there. We're doing this chronologically. The disciples actually decide to have an argument over who's the greatest. That's a really smart thing to do in front of Jesus, isn't it? But that's what they did here in Mark 9, verses 34 to 37. So, Claire, if you could read that for us, 34 to 37 of Mark 9. Jesus Christ, of course, was the beautiful example of a servant leader. Amen. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many, we're told. And Jesus had that servant's heart and came to be that example to his disciples and to the world of being a servant. He didn't have to. He was God. But he was teaching us. And now here he's teaching the disciples because they think it's okay to argue about who should be the greatest. And he explains to them, it's not about power, it's not about control, it's not about who's the greatest, it's about who's willing to serve. And then he brought this child into the midst and basically said, this is how I want you to be. I want you to be like a child, not seeking after power, but, if you will, more innocent, like a child. And then, as he says in verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name, and he'll explain later, suffer the little children to come unto me. Amen. Jesus accepts children into his kingdom. Praise God. Many of us got saved as children. Hallelujah for that. You don't have to be an adult to come to Christ. But he's basically teaching his disciples about humility. This won't be the only time that he will have to do this. But Jesus Christ was our example of humility, wasn't he? Later on in Matthew 11, he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. So that was the Jesus Christ of the first coming. Meek, lowly, humble, a servant. It won't be that way the second coming, will it? He will come as the conquering King of Kings. But the disciples, as you can see, need a lot more teaching because they obviously are not learning what they're supposed to be learning the way they should be learning it, or they wouldn't be fighting over who should be the greatest. And Jesus uses a child to teach them a beautiful lesson on humility. So thoughts or questions on that lesson from Jesus? And then he carries on in verse 38. Actually, I'll let somebody read that. So, is Philip here? Yes. Could you do 38 to 40, Philip?
John answered, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in my name, and he followed not us. We forbade him, because he followed not us. Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can rightly speak evil of me. He that is not against us is on our part.
So, same disciples now. After they're done arguing about who should be the greatest, then it's usually Peter, but this time it's John, who says that we saw someone casting out devils, but he's not following with us, so we told him to stop. And Jesus then took the opportunity to say, he that's not against us is for us. And he's doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. And he's essentially rebuking John for his attitude of Just because they're not walking with us doesn't mean they're not for us and with us. If he's doing this through the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's not appropriate, John, that you rebuke him or stop him. And that's a good lesson for all of us, isn't it? That if a person is born again, we're going to spend forever with them in heaven. We may not agree with their doctrine 100%, but they're still our brother and sister in Christ. And they're still for Jesus. And it'll all get sorted out when we see each other in heaven. Amen. But we're not here to fight or to rebuke or to stop them. We're here to reach others for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, excuse me, again, teaching those disciples a beautiful lesson about accepting others that are with Jesus. And later on, you'll see that they even want to call down fire from heaven and kill some other people. So that brings us to Matthew 18 again. This time, Peter asks Jesus about forgiveness. Most of us are very familiar with this passage here in Matthew 15. Verses 15 to 22. So let's see, who's next? Roy, could you read that for us? Matthew 18, 15 to 22. Some beautiful lessons. So mainly a lesson about forgiveness, that we are always to forgive. There's no exceptions. Amen. If whether we've been wronged or whether we've done the wrong, we always have to seek reconciliation and resolution. And then the first of the three forms of church discipline are then given. You know, one of them is if personal differences can't be resolved and they have to be escalated. One of them, of course, is doctrine. And one of them is a public lifestyle that brings shame to the Lord. But here he's teaching them, get it resolved. Forgive. Amen. Always forgive. Always get things right, because as Christians, we've been forgiven everything, which we'll talk about the parable here in a moment that he used to drive this point home. But after all of that, and then this beautiful prayer promise, where two or three are gathered together in my name, we love this prayer promise, don't we? That if we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and pray, he's in our midst, which is what makes our prayer time on Wednesday nights so important. But then after all of that, Peter says, okay, Lord, I hear you now. If my brother offends me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven? That's God's perfect number. How about seven? If he offends me seven times, is that enough? And then Jesus says, well, how about 70 times? How about 490? So did he mean 490, or did he mean there is no limit? He basically said, of course, who's going to count, right? Because if you've forgiven, then it's behind you and you're not going to talk about it anymore. So you're back at zero. But Jesus making his point. And then to drive the point home, he tells one of the most beautiful parables in the New Testament, the parable of the unforgiving servant. We won't read the whole parable, but just to kind of summarize, there are two people basically in this parable with a Lord that forgives. And so in the parable, one person owes a debt he absolutely cannot pay. In today's monies, it would be over $1 billion. And the Lord forgives him of his debt. He turns around and finds somebody that owes him a few $1,000s and says, pay me right now. And he won't do it. And he takes him by the throat. And he said, that's what we look like, basically, when we won't forgive. That we've been forgiven a debt that we cannot pay. That's the billions of dollars debt. And when we then turn around and won't forgive something that someone's done to us, that's what we look like to God. We look like a fool. Because God has forgiven us millions and millions of sins. Every sin. Hallelujah. So we have to forgive. There's no exceptions. And so he tells us that beautiful parable to get that point across. But the bottom line is, resolve your differences, gentlemen. That's what he's telling his disciples. Always resolve. Always forgive. And I will be there when you guys get together to pray, when you get together to sort something out for the Lord. I am with you. I am in your midst. But always resolve differences. So thoughts or questions about this lesson on forgiveness, that parable, read that parable regularly so that you'll be reminded how we look to God when we won't forgive, when we have bitterness in our hearts. So anything else on that lesson? All right, so then from there we go to John 8, verse 31. Like I say, we're walking through chronologically. So Mark, Zeus, if you could read John chapter 8, 31 to 38. Of course, later on, he explains who their father is. In verse 44, ye are of your father, who? The devil. Most people believe that by virtue of creation, we're all God's children. But God makes it very clear that we are not his children until we are born into his family through salvation. But these Jews were confused. Jesus said, you don't know the truth talking about his word, and the truth shall make you free. They're like, well, we're already free. We're Jews. Yeah, we might be in a Roman kingdom, but we're free. We're free from those Roman laws and so forth. And they didn't understand Jesus talking about the bondage of sin, that none of us are free when we're non-Christians. We're under the bondage of sin, and we're going to suffer the consequences of sin, which is to go to hell if we don't find the freedom through the word of God and salvation. Amen? And aren't you thankful God made us free through his word? The Bible talks in Galatians 5 about how we were under bondage. But he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We have been freed from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the law, through Jesus Christ. And it was his word that led to that freedom. Amen? So he's teaching his disciples the freedom that comes through his word. And also then the Jews that were with him, the bondage of sin, and that they need a new family. They need to go from Satan's family to God's family. Now, they did not get this. And then in verse 58, he declares his deity very clearly, doesn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. Claiming to be the I am of Exodus chapter 3 when he called Moses out of the burning bush and said, I am that I am. After quite a discourse with them about whose father is whose. So, freedom through his word. Hallelujah. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Everybody needs to be freed from the bondage of sin, which is why Jesus came, to free us from the bondage of sin. So, thoughts or questions on that? All right, from there we go to Luke 9, 51 to 56. And another teaching opportunity for the disciples, because they've definitely not learned humility yet. So, Cash, could you read John or Luke 9, 51 to 56?
And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then went to another village.
So as you can see, they're now reaching toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows what awaits him there. But he also knows how important it is that he go and suffer what's coming. But on their way, they were going to stay in a village of the Samaritans. But the Samaritans were angry that he was on his way to Jerusalem. Because the Samaritans hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans. And so the fact that he was going to Jerusalem angered them. And so they said, no, you can't stay here. And James and John's answer to that was, Lord, how about we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Just like Elias did. How about we kill all these Samaritans who won't let you stay in their village? You think that was the right thing to say? Again, this is about disciple training. And so Jesus then says, you know not manner. This isn't my spirit leading you. You don't know what spirit you're of. This is not the spirit that I want you to have. That you're going to want to kill this village for not letting me stay the night there. And then he makes this beautiful statement. I'm not come to destroy men's lives. I'm coming to save them. Amen? Jesus came to save, seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come to destroy people. He came to save us. Hallelujah. He is the Savior. And hopefully the disciples are slowly getting it. This is about Jesus coming to rescue people, not destroy people. But this time it was the Sons of Thunder. Remember who nicknamed them that? It was Jesus that did. James and John, they were brothers. And Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. Now we're getting an idea why he nicknamed them this. Because their answer to the problem was, let's just burn them up. So thoughts or questions about this lesson? All right, James, if you could go to the next passage, which is 57 to 62 on discipleship.
And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead,
but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.
So Jesus here teaching about true discipleship. Remember, this is about disciple training. And he has these three interactions of people that say they want to follow Jesus, say they want to be his disciples. But there's always a but attached. I do want to follow you, Lord, but I've got this to deal with. I've got this to deal with. So we've got the first guy who says, Lord, I'll go wherever. I'm going to follow you and I'll go wherever you go. It doesn't matter. And Jesus says, well, I don't even have a bed to sleep in most nights. Are you sure you want to follow me? In other words, this isn't going to be easy to be one of my disciples. So then another one. Let me first go and bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Go preach. And then the last one. Let me first go bid them farewell. And then Jesus gives this great lesson. If you put your hand to the plow, so he's using farming again to teach us, you can't look back. Amen? When you're plowing those furrows, and this would have been manually, you got to keep your eyes on the horizon. You got to find something on the horizon so you keep those furrows straight. What are they going to look like if you look back while you're plowing? They're going to be like this. But he says, if you look back, you're not fit. That we're Christ's disciples now, we're saved, we're on his path. Yeah, we might have a lot of bad stuff in our past. It's gone. Amen? We're going this way. So don't look back. The devil loves to make us look back. We're going to see this as we walk through Israel's time in the desert. They were constantly saying, oh, remember how great it was when we were in Egypt? Really, it was so great that we kept asking you to rescue us, God, but we would love to go back. And that's a picture of Christians saying, oh, it was so fun when I was in the world. I think I'll go back. How many Christians do that very thing and go back into the world? So true disciples, as he's saying here, once they decide to follow Jesus, they follow Jesus. Amen? No looking back. And he's teaching his disciples, gentlemen, you've made a commitment to me, no looking back. You've got your work to do. And thankfully, 11 of them didn't look back. Amen? They carried on and they served Christ until they died. The other one was a devil, of course. So thoughts or questions about this great lesson on true discipleship as Jesus continues to prepare and teach his disciples for what's to come? And we can see it getting closer, can't we? Because he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Anybody? All right, so we'll stop there for today. Good stopping point. Next week we will continue to walk through the disciples' interactions with Jesus, with the lessons that he put them through, and what he was trying to teach them and prepare them for his eventual departure from the earth and his empowerment for them to carry on his ministry. So when you think about it, Jesus' ministry was, from a geographic point of view, fairly small, wasn't it? But he commissioned these 11 guys, and then eventually a 12th one named Saul, who became Paul. And look what they did. It wasn't just isolated there in Israel and Samaria. It went literally into all the world, just like he commanded. Aren't you thankful? Because I don't think there's any Jews in here this morning. So praise God that they obeyed and they went. But this is his preparation of their lives to do what he's called them to do. So no thoughts or questions?